The old or Mosaic covenant was full of things designated holy by God. These were often physical objects that God set apart as belonging especially to him for his own defined purpose. These objects were no longer to be considered by Israel as common or ordinary. They were not to be used for ordinary purposes, only those things that God had commanded. There was the Israelite nation themselves, who was God's holy nation. Exodus 19:6. This didn't mean the people were converted. In fact, the majority of them were not. But it meant that they were set apart to God and owned by him in a covenantal, not merely creational way. All men are owned by God by creation, but only some are set apart or holy or owned by God by covenant. That's a very helpful, fundamental scriptural distinction that I hope grasps your conscience as you compare it with Scripture. God owns all things because he made them, but some things are his in a special way by covenant. So in Israel, there were multiple holy days, holy garments, holy places such as inside the tabernacle, holy plates, holy gifts, holy sacrificial meats, holy altars, and holy blood. There were holy oils, holy incenses, a holy crown, holy offerings, and on the list could go. The list was long and must have been difficult to remember at times. This was for God's people in their childish state under the old covenant that we heard about from Brother David recently. They were being taught that God was their lawgiver and king and judge, Isaiah, and that his word must be obeyed, even in things that didn't necessarily seem obvious or have a reason. And it was difficult to keep these holy things separate, which was also part of the point. God wanted his people to see their need for a solution to their unholiness. These physically holy things pointed to the need for ethical or spiritual purity. They were lessons directing them to the person and work of the coming Messiah. And their lives were filled, they might have said, overwhelmed with these lessons. When Jesus the Messiah shed his covenant blood on the cross, this old covenant and all its regulations began to fade away. Hebrews 8:13 says that with the coming of the new covenant, the old became obsolete. It vanished away as the new covenant was enacted and its terms were taught to the people of God. And so all of these things, these physical objects that were once holy to God, suddenly were no longer so. This was hard for the Jews to grasp. Even the Apostle Peter had to be told three times to eat of so-called unholy animals that were no longer unholy by God himself. We can sympathize, I hope, knowing how challenging it can be to reprogram our consciences or to change our minds. Even when we're convinced, God is telling us himself in his word. But now that the new covenant has come, are there any holy things in it? Are there things, physical objects or parts of creation, that are holy in a similar sense? Now, our first instinct is naturally to say no, or perhaps to say, well, very, very few, if any. And comparatively speaking, very few as an answer is not far from the truth. But if you take a Bible search engine and type in holy and look at its every use in the New Testament, you will find some examples of things that are holy under the New Covenant. Some of them are obvious and not really what I'm focusing on in this sermon. For example, each of the three persons of the Godhead are called holy in the New Testament scriptures. There are holy angels. Heaven is characterized as holy. There is the holy kiss between the saints. But I have in mind holy physical objects, practices, or aspects of creation. Are there any of those? Why, don't you know we live now in the age of the Spirit? Yes, we do. And the emphasis in the New Covenant is on the spiritual blessings that abound in Christ and become ours through faith. Are not all things ours in Christ? So how could there be any holy things? Well, all of that I just said is true. And despite this correct emphasis, Christians belong to Christ not only in soul, but in body. We are created as a physical, spiritual unity, and we come under Christ's covenant, not just in the inner man, but with the totality of our humanity. So it would be foreign both to our first creation and our recreation if there weren't some physical aspects of holiness in the inaugurated new covenant. And our Bible search engine tells us that this thinking is right. There are a number of physical things called holy, either using that word or another word that in effect means the same thing, even in this new covenant age. Now, right away, you might think of the people of the new covenant, who are called what most commonly in the New Testament scriptures? Saints. Well done. Saints. Holy ones. The saints are a people set apart to God. They are owned by Him by covenant and are precious in His sight. Repeatedly in the New Testament, believers and their bodies are designated as holy. This is not only our spiritual status in some nebulous way, it's our very practical calling. We are set apart to God. We are claimed as exclusively His, and so we are called to live that privilege out morally. We are to remove ourselves from the sins of the world and join ourselves to Christ, who works holiness in us by His Spirit. This is to be done not in the Amish way, but we are to stay in our callings. We are not of the world, but are in the world. Even our bodies belong specially to God. He dwells within us, and so our bodies are the temples of God. Now, what simple use might be made from this truth? We must care for our bodies. They are gifts given to us as servants, and we will give an account of what return we have given God for them. Now, in saying this, I'm not urging you to idolize your physique or health. I'm really, really not. But we must take seriously that God calls our bodies His. They are holy to Him. And see, so we must care for them as best we know and as best we can. And of course, we must not use our bodies for sinful purposes. especially not using our eyes or other members for sexual impurity. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because that's the emphasis of the New Testament. As Paul says, we must control our own bodies in holiness and honor. So, brothers and sisters, let us be saints in spirit and in body. Another holy thing we are gifted with under the new covenant is the Word of God. Often on the front of our copies, it says, Holy Bible. And we agree with this. Not because that phrase is found in the New Testament, at least not that I'm aware of, but the idea is, and that's what matters. The Bible is holy because it was written by the Holy Spirit. All he produces is pure, perfect, and like himself, holy. This book is not like any other book, underlined, bold-faced, and now repeated. This book is not like any other book. Pastor, why are you beating us over the head with that? We believe that. Do you? Do you? Because that would mean it's not to be read or studied or interpreted like any other book. It's common today to answer the question, how should I interpret the Bible, with the response, well, just like any other book. It's a human production, you know. No, it's not. It is a divine production through humans. That's a very different thing than being merely a human book. The human aspect alone did not produce the scriptures. Rather, as Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures are to be received as unique, that is, holy, set apart for God's purposes. And it must be interpreted by the means he shows us in that word, not by an outside formula that works on all other human-only produced texts. So besides the use of learn how to interpret the Bible from God in the Bible, there are other reminders I'd like to make here. That is, I would urge you to teach your children, and I say this not because I've ever seen this in our midst. So I don't have someone in mind. I didn't neglect to tell you about your son or daughter, but because I don't have courage, I'm going to say it up here. No, I've never seen this. But it could happen. Don't treat the Bible, the physical object of the Bible, because this is God's Word, in a common way. Don't throw it around like an unimportant household knick-knack. Respect it as a holy physical object, as a creation. This is a thing, but it's a holy thing. Speak of it always in reverent terms. Don't joke about it. Don't joke about it. Don't mock it. Don't criticize it. Because to do so is to profane a holy thing. I remember in college, many decades ago, in a Bible class, one young man who had a flair for the theatrical brought a Bible when he was giving a sermonette or a little talk that he was required to do. And he had this in front of him, and he pronounced it a Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. Now, I don't think it actually was in reality. And so he, in front of the class and the professors, proceeded to literally tear it up. Well, we were all shocked. we should have been shocked. It was the Word of God. And he was trading profanity of action for a cheap thrill. It's almost 50 years later. I still remember it like it was yesterday. That's not a good thing. Don't treat the Word of God that way. Another holy thing in the New Covenant is the Lord's Day. This is the first day of the week, the day of Jesus Christ's resurrection. When Revelation 1:10 calls it the Lord's Day, it doesn't simply reference the day that Jesus rose as Lord. This isn't that word in the Greek. This is a different word for Lord. And it means that the day belongs to the Lord. It's owned by him in an imperial or kingly way. During the Roman era, this word was very commonly used of things that belonged exclusively to Caesar. It's often used in referring to Caesar and his treasury. It won't surprise you to hear that Caesar didn't share that treasury with anyone. It was his. It was the Lord's. It was separate from other monies. It wasn't a common pot for everyone to use. So, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Day, the day owned by the Lord because of his righteous resurrection, it's a holy day. It is the Lord's in a way or sense that other days aren't. It belongs to him. And it is to be kept separately from all other days. You must believe and practice keeping the day holy if you are to live in a way that honors Christ as Lord. This means it is first in importance among the days of the week. The rest of the days revolve around this one, not the other way around if you're an understanding Christian. Sunday must not get your leftovers, but it must be first in your heart and first in your practice. And the entire day is holy to God and should be kept as holy to God. It is not preeminently family day or your day. It belongs to Jesus. And it's the Lord's day. Like Caesar with his treasury, he doesn't share it. And so we keep it holy when we use it as he teaches us to use it. That begins with worship, both public and private, and in resting from our ordinary work, ordinarily. Of course, there are exceptions. Jesus teaches us that in the Gospels. Jesus also taught that this day is a proper day for works of mercy. Jesus owns this day by covenant and by resurrection, so it is holy. Let us set apart Christ as Lord in this specific way, because the Lord's Day is a holy thing. Now, lest you think I'm scolding you all, I want to tell you that meeting with another pastor this past week who has visited us a few times, he said, you know, there's at least one really big difference between your congregation and mine. He said, Sunday worship for my congregation is a responsibility. For your people, it is obviously the best day of the week and a joy. It's something they want to do. They can't wait to get together with God's people and worship God. And he said, oh, I so wish my people would catch that, would understand that, would live according to that. He said, I have to constantly prod them, and it's just another duty. Well, if you love the Lord, and you love his day, and you love his people, and you love his worship, and you love his word, why isn't it the best day of the week? Well, it is the best day of the week, and you have frequently told me that, and I bless God for that. But we can all be holier. We can all think this through, I trust, according to Scripture, and pursue it. The last example of holy things I want to explain, and there are more than these few, but these were on my heart, is the only other thing in the New Testament called the Lord's using this specific word. That word's only found twice in the New Testament. And as some of your faces are giving it away, it's obvious you know that it is the Lord's Supper. The phrase is found in 1 Corinthians 11:20. Just as with the first day of the week, the meaning of this word is that the Lord owns this supper in a way different from his ownership of all other suppers. All meals are to be eaten to God's glory. He provides them all, and so he can be said, in a certain sense, to own them. But under the new covenant, there is a meal that Christ owns in a special way. It is given by him to the church to be celebrated according to his rules. That's why we don't hesitate to fence the table. Now, we may do it rightly, wrongly, well, or poorly, but we recognize this is not our table. This is the Lord's table. And whatever we decide, whatever we can find, whatever we can prayerfully dig out of here that says this is who should be taking it, that's what we want to do. I believe our motive is absolutely right in that, even if it comes across a bit narrow to some people. But this isn't your table. You don't have a natural right to this table. This is the Lord's. And unless you have placed yourself under the lordship of Christ by faith and repentance, and publicly made a vow to him in baptism, and joined yourself through that baptism to a local church, do you really have a right to call yourself the Lord's? Do you have a right to this table? I don't believe you do. The church has ordinarily not believed that you do, overwhelmingly, whatever your position on baptism is. And so it is right to call this not just the Lord's Supper or the Supper, but the Holy Supper. That's not just highfalutin, pseudo-Anglican or Roman Catholic phraseology. That's a biblical thought. This is owned by him. It's holy to him. It's a biblical idea, and it reminds us of its special place, its import in the life of the Christian church. So let me again encourage you to value this Supper. Part of life for all the believing servants of God is to eat this supper with Christ and his people on a regular basis whenever it is held forth. Now, we have had to, against our own private wishes, we have had to move it from morning to evening. I believe we've done that wisely, and for the greater purity of both the supper and people. Maybe someday it can be changed back. I don't know. But if this is a holy meal, when it's held out by your congregation, because we have some folks who are not members of this congregation, you need to be there. If it's once a quarter, if it's once a month on the first Sunday of the month in the morning, if it's whenever it is, you be there, because this is a holy thing of the new covenant. So if you profess to be a Christian, but you aren't qualified yet to take the supper because you haven't been baptized to become part of a congregation, make that your top Christian priority.
Yes,
get it done. Yes. It's really that simple. Obey Jesus. Display to God and the church outwardly that you belong to the Lord. And if you're qualified now to join in the fellowship of this table, make sure you practice eating this meal. How can you possibly waste your Sunday evenings doing anything else by not being here? Obey Christ. Use this means of grace. And delight your soul in the forgiveness of sins, the unity of the body, and the many other blessings of grace that come through this holy supper. All of this should be done from the heart with a right spirit. But it's not to be done only in your spirit. with your mind, with your intentions, with your hopes, wishes, and dreams. It is to be actually practiced by your body, animated by a Holy Spirit. So this is not a time when we come and sit in our chair and merely think with our spirits. We don't only remember Christ with our in our souls. It's where it begins. But you must not only remember him, you must take up his symbol with your hands. You must feel them with your touch. You must place them in your mouth, simultaneously smelling and tasting them. And then you must ingest them. You must make them become a part of your very body. Your body receiving the body of Christ. The command of the Holy Supper is not merely to think about Jesus, but to eat and drink of him to his glory and your good.